Father, illumine your word for us this morning. As we open it together, we make ourselves available to you and pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. We say yes to you this morning, yes to the things that you want for us, yes to the ways that you want to reassure and challenge us. Help us to hear you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the main text for today. So even if you didn't go and get your Bible, if you didn't download the file that was in the chat, you will have at least this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The context of this verse is kind of interesting, and we're going to be looking at it a couple of ways, both what came before this verse and the chapter that comes after it, because it's all part of one discourse. There's a bit of confusion about what counts as the context for this verse. Some of your Bibles will have verses. Well, I guess it starts back in chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to John 8, verse 11. They'll have it bracketed off. I've even seen Bibles where it's all the way down in a footnote. That's a little shocking to me. It is a part of the Word of God. The question is, does it fit at that part in John? And so the question then is, is the context for this verse the last story that we see, the story about a woman who's caught in adultery and brought before Jesus while he's teaching in the temple in verses 1 through 11? Or is it the section before that, at the end of chapter 7, where Jews are having a dispute amongst themselves about who Jesus is, and then Jesus comes in with, "I am the light of the world"? I think it can work either way, but I think certainly literarily we want to keep in mind the end of chapter 7. They are actively trying to figure out who Jesus is, and this is his statement. This is who he tells them he is. "I am the light of the world." And then he makes these other claims. The after context is the rest of John 8, John 8, 12 through 59, which is one long contentious dialogue. Originally, I thought about preaching in some fashion all the way through that chapter, but it was just so long. It had like 12 slides of text. I thought, okay, this is not helpful. But it is helpful to know that it was a contentious dialogue, a little bit like an ancient version of the recent U.S. presidential debate between President Trump and former Vice President Joe Biden. I envision in this chapter 8 that there were lots of interruptions, some trash talk, and a lot of outrage. I am not going to read that whole passage to you just because it's so long. But I do want to try to summarize what happens in that passage so that you can understand when we go back and focus on verse 12, you can understand what the bigger framing is for this comment, "I am the light of the world." So this is my summary of chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you can open with me. I'll try to cite like what section I'm in, and you can tell me if you think this is a fair summary. I think I've got it broken into four pieces. Yes, I do. Okay, so the first section is verses 12 through 19. So Jesus, either on the heels of their trying to figure out who he is, makes this great statement, "I am the light of the world." And he promises that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So either either that happens while they're trying to figure out who he is, or it happens right on the heels of this episode with the woman caught in adultery, and he just suddenly says this thing, which could be considered inflammatory. They say that it's all talk. His testimony isn't valid since he's the only one saying these things about himself. Jesus's reply is that the Father who sent him is also witness. So the Jewish law required two witnesses. And he says, hey, we've got two. You know, I'm a witness and my Father is a witness. And they ask, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you don't know him. Because if you did, you'd know me. So that's kind of my summary of verses 12 through 19. Then in verses 21 through 32, we have these questions about Jesus. So Jesus tells them that he's going away and that they can't go where he's going. And somehow they intuit that he's talking about his own death. And they wonder if he's saying that he's going to kill himself. He replies kind of mysteriously in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, I want to make a quick note on that, many of your translations will say something like, if you don't believe that I am he, you know, kind of like it's an allusion to his being the one, the Messiah. That is one way to read this. The literal Greek is just I am, which, as some of you may remember, sounds a lot like the name that God revealed himself by at the burning bush and throughout the Exodus account and in the Old Testament. So it is the name of God. It was never spoken by the Jews for fear that they would use it in vain. So it just, you know, they just had four initials. They took out the consonants. So no one actually knows how it's pronounced, just YHWH. So you'll hear people say things like Yahweh or Jehovah. They're just guessing at the vowels. Nobody really knows. So I'm a little bit reluctant to call God Yahweh. I people know who I mean, but that may not be his name. Anyhow, Jesus keeps making these allusions that somehow he and I am are the same or connected in some way. But he doesn't say it outright. And so they want to know, who are you? And he says, look, I've been telling you from the beginning and you just don't get it. But then he says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. So again, he kind of makes that reference to the name of God, doesn't spell it out exactly, but he's getting closer. And amazingly, it says that many of them put their faith in him. And to those who did, he gives this reassurance in verses 31 and 32. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The third section is verses 33 through 47. So, you know, kind of on the heels of Jesus's promise that knowing that they would know the truth and that the truth could set them free. I mean, that could have been really good news. But to some of them, it wasn't. To his opponents, Jesus's words sound like nonsense, or worse, could be heresy if he keeps identifying himself with God's name. You know, it could be blasphemy, I guess would be a better word. And then as Abraham's descendants, they think of themselves as children of the promise. And they can't remember ever being enslaved, certainly not in their lifetime. This despite the fact that the Romans are occupying their land, so they're sort of pseudo-slaves. And that for centuries, their ancestors were enslaved in Egypt, which is a defining sort of historical memory of the Jews. It defines who they are as a people. They were the people who were enslaved in Egypt and delivered by God. Jesus ignores their objections and says that they are slaves. They are slaves to sin, but that when he sets them free, they will be free indeed. He acknowledges their lineage. You know, they are connected to Abraham. But he says that their desire to kill him reveals their true parentage. Now, again, I don't think this is the same grouping of people that were, like, putting their faith in him. I think this is a second group of people that's present who are still opposing him. And he says, you know, the fact that you want to kill me, that tells me everything I need to know about your true parentage. And they say, oh, so we're going to talk about parentage. How about we're not the ones who are illegitimate? I do think that they're trash-talking Jesus. They're making reference to the rumors about his birth and his mom and dad not being married at the time that he was conceived. And they reassert that God is their true father. But Jesus says, look, God is not your father. If he were your father, you would love me. But since you don't, you betray your true parentage. You are children of the devil. Well, the fourth section is verses 48 through 59. And let's just say things don't get any better from there. They go racial. They call him a Samaritan, which was kind of a half Jew, half something else. And they were also kind of half worshipers of the true God and half something else. So it's a theological insult as well. And they accuse him of being demon-possessed. He shakes it off and promises that whoever obeys his word will never see death. And that just incenses them. You know, they're thinking, look, Abraham died, as did the prophets. But you say that whoever obeys you will never taste death? You know, who do you think you are? Verse 53. Jesus says, look, I'm not claiming glory for myself. It is the Father, the one that you claim as your God, who is glorifying me. He goes on to say, and you don't know him. I do know him. If I said that I didn't, I would be a liar like you. Then he claims that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. And they can't contain it anymore. They explode. You aren't even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. So again, for the third time, he makes this linkage between himself and I am of the Old Testament. And at this, they pick up rocks to stone him. They have heard enough. He keeps hinting around at it, and they're not going to take it anymore. But the passage says that he hid himself and slipped away from them. We don't have any details about how that worked exactly, but that's what he did. So this is the context of this of this claim of Jesus, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I want us to take some time to meditate on that, kind of understanding what an explosive claim it was. It could have gotten Jesus killed right on the spot, you know, but for a miracle of God. So this isn't just kind of a nice kind of verse that you put on a plaque somewhere. It was an earthquake theologically for them. It shook them to the core. Now, the idea of God sending someone to be light in a dark world was not new. God had called Israel to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, and they had repeatedly failed at that. But even in the Old Testament, there was still hope, because in some of these prophecies that Israel had taken on for itself, it sounds like there would be one person, a servant of the Lord, who would succeed at the calling. I'll just read a few of these here. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations." Isaiah 49:6, it says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And then chapter 60, verses 1 and 3, God says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the righteousness of your dawn." And so Jesus is definitely making a claim to being the fulfillment of these prophecies. And I think if they have ears to hear it, he is also making a claim to being the Messiah. There's been some controversy over whether the Jews ever connected the suffering servant to the Messiah. They, in general, I think they thought of them as two different people. So it's not obvious that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but I think to us, you know, to the person with ears to hear it, I think he is in fact claiming to do that. Now, what does he mean when he says, "I am the light of the world"? In the Bible, light is associated with several things, all of them good. Light is associated with God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or as James says in James 1:17, he has no shifting shadow. He is the father of lights. Light is associated with revelation. God's light exposes what is in the dark, both in the world and in ourselves. And he gives spiritual insight. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 9, "In his light, we see light." So there's something about being in the presence of God, and Jesus says he is the light. So in the presence of Jesus, that illumines us. It gives us wisdom. It shows us who we are. It tells us what is true and what is not true in the world. So light is associated with God, with revelation, and then with protection. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." you know, the idea is that in the darkness, you could come across all kinds of dangers and obstacles. And without light, you would just run into them. But with light, you have the ability to see them, spot them ahead, avoid them, or find a way to overcome them. The last church that I was on the staff of was a church called Lighthouse Christian Church. It's in Bellevue, Washington. And you know, the symbol of the church is a lighthouse. Part of the way they think about themselves, which I think is true of all churches, is we are to be a lighthouse. And Jesus is saying that he is like a lighthouse. The lighthouse doesn't exist for itself. It is there on the shore to keep ships from crashing, right? To keep ships from ruining themselves on the rocks. And so, you know, part of Jesus' claim here is that he does that for us and for the world. And then lastly, light is associated with hope, with the sense that even though the world can be a dark place, a broken and hurting and even evil place, there could be a better day coming. There could be a better world coming. In Matthew 4:16, again quoting Isaiah, it says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And that's supposed to be a hopeful thing. It's supposed to lift our hearts, our spirits. It's supposed to get us focused on something further out, not just on the problems of today, even though we're not supposed to ignore the problems of today, but we're supposed to see through them to something bigger, something better and more lasting. And so the question I think that we face this morning is, are we drawn to the light? We're supposed to be, but are we drawn to the light? I have a little video here for you. This is super, super short. So you'll have to watch carefully or you're going to miss it because it's less than a minute long. This is some time-lapse photography of some pea sprouts, which researchers grew. And they put a light on the left side of the pot as we're looking at it. And you'll watch and see how the pea sprouts grow. And then about halfway through the video, they switched the light to the right side. I thought that was so cool. It's super short. But part of what the video is supposed to show is that pea sprouts, like many plants, are phototropic. They're drawn to the light. And they actually can't live without it. Like, they can live a short time without light. So at night, for instance, they can survive. But in total darkness, they die. And human beings also need light. We need spiritual light to be able to live. Even those among us who don't believe still react to aspects of the light. We're drawn to being loved or to a meaning and purpose greater than ourselves. And we shy away from light for fear of being exposed. And so I think it's a good measure of our spiritual health to ask the question, am I drawn to the light? Now, I want to tell you, if you're in a season of life where you're not feeling drawn to the light, it's not like the answer to that is for you to just try harder. In fact, I would say to some degree, you're helpless. You're not able to create the desire to be drawn to the light. But what you can do is you can ask. You can say, "Lord, I don't know what's happened. Something is wrong. Something is broken. And please, please draw me. We looked at that passage in John chapter 6. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So let's ask God to draw us, to not just say, oh, well, I guess it's over for me. If you still have the desire, if you still want to be drawn, you're just not feeling drawn, I actually think that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because if it weren't for God, you wouldn't want to be close to God. You wouldn't want to be drawn to him. You would say, so what? I don't feel drawn and I don't care. So if there's any desire, ask and allow God to draw you again. The other part of this verse, other than I am the light of the world, is whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we have Jesus, then we won't walk in the way of the world. Now, some of you think, okay, you know, the world is involved in all kinds of sinful activities, and I'm involved in some of those too. You know, obviously, I think God wants to root that out in our lives. Sin is harmful to us. And so God's not trying to be a killjoy. He's trying to keep us away from things that will harm us. But what I mean when I say that we won't walk in the way of the world is the world walks apart from God. The world walks alone. And so it walks without God and walks without a true hope. And sometimes the world walks with other people in the world. You could do that. And there is, you know, there is some love and there is some hope in that. That's why people are attracted to it. But they make a poor substitute for the true love and the true hope that come in God. And so comparatively, just walking with other people or walking by myself is walking in the darkness. And those of us who see Jesus as the light, we're not going to walk that way. Instead, we will walk as those who have light, who can have hope in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of intransigent evil. In this class that we've been doing, the discipleship class on race and racial justice. One of the things that we're confronted with is this idea that racism is hard. Like it doesn't just go away. And you know, that's true whether you're a secularist and you're thinking that if you could just arrange society the correct way, then there'd be no more racism. That's not true. But it is likewise not true. Those of us who think, you know, If people just would receive Jesus, then racism would disappear. And I'm just going to tell you that racism has a life outside of one individual's heart. It is a bigger spiritual power that we need to learn how to confront. It's a difficult thing. And how do you still have hope when people have been fighting this fight for centuries? And it feels like, you know, you move a bit, but maybe not as far as you wish you'd move. We as Christians are supposed to walk with hope that change really is possible in someone, right? In Jesus. He can bring about change, and we can be a part of that. We not only see Jesus as the light of the world, he makes us the light of the world. We're to walk as lights in the world, individually and in our relationships with one another and in our relationship to the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are meant to be lights in the world. And if we keep our light under a bushel, we are not fulfilling the calling that God has placed on us. Now recognize, we have difficulty right now because of all these COVID restrictions, but God still intends for us to be the light, and we need to find ways to do that. In our generosity, in our concern for the poor, and when I say concern for the poor, I don't mean like we're worried about them. I mean, please be concerned about them. But when I say in our concern for the poor, I mean what we do toward the poor. It's not enough to say be warmed and be filled. I really hope that you'll find a warm place to stay tonight. I really hope you'll get something to eat. We need to provide those things. It's why I'm glad that we're connected as a church to Kids Cares. Kids Cares is trying to figure itself out right now, but that's a great ministry. And we need to do more than give money toward it. We need to put ourselves in there, to be a face, to be hands that serve. When we're able, to be arms that embrace people and tell them that God loves them. Our concern for the poor is not just an inside thing. It's a out in the world thing. And then a third way that I think we should be light is in the attention that we give to people in this COVID season. I think one of the sort of bad outcomes of all this sheltering and isolating and staying away from each other is that we mostly could be tempted to be concerned with ourselves. And I think we should be concerned with ourselves. I just think we should be concerned with more than ourselves. And I don't know if you've thought about how your neighbors are doing, if you've checked in on them at all. I know if you've asked different people in the church if they're doing okay. Some people in our congregation have a really hard time getting online. It's been a real struggle for them to be able to be part of online church, which is part of the reason why we're trying to reopen the building. We're going to go back to having a service in the building once a month to make a space for people to be able to get in there. I know some of you have missed that, and so we want to make it available. That will not be the real service. The real service is all of us together, so both online and in person. But we do want to gather in person as we're able. So anyway, I digress. We need to pay attention to other people during this COVID season. One of the ways that we're trying to do that at the end of this month for during the Halloween holiday is by offering this God's Grotto event, what we've called in the past the pit stop. We're not able to do what we used to do, which was invite people into the building and have them play games and eat food and watch movies and talk with them and that kind of thing. We're going to try to keep the whole thing outside, both in the front of the church building and in the back yard. And we're going to try to set up displays that are beautiful on this underwater theme of God's Grotto under the sea. It's just a way of having something beautiful that says that we have thought of people and that God loves them. We've got pre-wrapped candy that we're going to give out and that kind of thing. But it's just a way to say, both in actions and perhaps in words, that God loves you and that we love you and we want to bless you in some way. So I hope that many of you will participate in that. both by coming out for it, but also by giving candy and creating beautiful displays. My wife thinks that I can do that. I'm not so sure I can do that, but I bet many of you could do that, the artistic among you. So consider being involved in something like that. But let's not just think of ourselves. Let's think of our community and the people around us. The bottom line is, and we could go on about ways we're supposed to be light in the world, combating human trafficking, combating racial injustice, and all manner of social ills. But the bottom line is that we are to be the light of the world and to reflect his light in the darkest places. And so maybe one thing I can leave you with is to ask, where is that? Where is that in Vancouver? Where is that in your world? And what would it look like for you to be light there? Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus and that he is the light of the world. That in this dark and broken place, that he shines brightly. And Lord Jesus, we pray, those of us who belong to you, we pray that you would be able to shine through us, that we would not just point to you, but that we would be able to demonstrate to the world what you're like, to show the world something of what you have in mind, of what you intend for your kingdom coming. Thank you that people don't yet know, but they have a chance to know because of people like us. And so we dedicate ourselves to your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen.